for the summer, and I actually prayed about this quite a while back, and I've just had this on my heart months ago, even before we started the Lord's Prayer. I don't know what all the reasons were, but I just really have had the book of Galatians on my heart, and we're going to work our way through this book this summer. This is just an amazing book. I think encapsulated in here is some of the keys to what just exploded in the heart of Paul that made him such a passionate person for the salvation that comes through Christ. What's interesting is it's believed to be his first letter that he wrote. Probably written maybe only about 15 years after Jesus was killed, maybe 20. So Paul was younger when he wrote this letter than perhaps when he wrote some of the other letters. And I was thinking about that. Maybe that accounts for some of just the emotion, this thing. I mean, there is just a force of emotion in this thing. I mean, if you read it, if you really look at it, I mean, Paul sounds lit when you read this thing. I mean, he almost sounds angry. He is angry in certain places of it. And I think a lot of that is because Paul was radically changed by the gospel. And so he gets radically upset when somebody tries to change that gospel, which is really what was happening here with these folks in Galatia. It's a Roman province, believed to be around the area where Turkey is now. And as we travel through this letter, I think we're going to just see how Paul is just emphatic about the fact that Christ plus anything else is just as a requirement. If anybody adds anything to Christ as a requirement for salvation, it's just not the gospel. This book is viewed by many really to just have some of these deep truths of the gospel. And I think we have to be careful, because when we talk about the gospel, I think sometimes those of us who are veteran Christians, you know, who grew up in the church and were like, oh yeah, the gospel, I know that, I know what that's about, you know, and kind of look at it as like the ABC doctrines of Christianity, and we kind of assume that, you know, well, once you're converted, we don't really need to hear or study the gospel anymore. We need more advanced material. You know, so we stress out to try and entertain each other with more complicated teachings. But I think in this letter, you're going to see that the bombshell truth of the gospel is that it's not just the ABCs of Christianity, but contained within it is the A to Z of the Christian life. It's not only the way to enter the kingdom, it's the way to live as part of the kingdom is in that. Real change took place in Paul's heart because he had a deepened understanding of salvation and what the gospel of grace is really all about. And living out of those changes and the understanding that it creates in your heart and living out of that understanding is what brings changes. As a matter of fact, that's really what Jesus taught. If you look at Jesus when he gave that parable of the sower, right, in the seed, the guy planting the seeds. The guy planting the seed really viewed as the gospel. He was the one who was preaching the gospel. And to three different groups, two of them, there was no change in their lifestyle. Only one of the three groups change in their lifestyle. Remember that? The first group, they just didn't have the endurance or the patience to deal with challenges and trials, and they kind of just petered out. And then another group continues to live in kind of an anxious and materialistic lifestyle, and they begin to burn out. And the only group who really produced a change life was not because they worked harder, they're more obedient, but Jesus put it this way. He said, those who heard the word of God and understand it understand it, the word there to grasp the meaning or nature of something. I think one of the reasons Paul was such a passionate extremist for the gospel was because he had this revelatory understanding of how extreme it really is. And God saw fit that this particular letter, right here, this letter to the Galatians, what was preserved and just given to us, even 20 centuries later, is kind of a lens to look in deeper to what it is that Paul saw. Quite honestly, I think one of the reasons that we may not grasp the unique, radical nature of the gospel is because we think we already do. You know, oh yeah, the gospel. So my prayer is that somehow we'll be able to just kind of clean your slate and ask God to give you the ability to hear it as though it was for the first time. And to really begin to see how radically different it is from any other religious experience or spirituality that there is. I mean, this book and the concepts contained in it, when they're really grasped, it to the point where people got a fresh apprehension of it, it was almost like they experienced a reconversion, if you could say. I mean, the Luthers and the Calvins. And I'm just praying that we would experience something like that, that God would give us just a fresh understanding of the gospel. So I'm just going to read the first 10 verses. Our PowerPoint's a little on the fritz this morning, so you're going to have to bust out your Bibles. Oh, man, isn't that a bummer? I can't just show it up there. Bust them out. Go ahead, unless the print's too small and you were depending on that bigger PowerPoint. But I'm just going to read these first 10 verses of the book of Galatians, and then we're going to just talk about them a little bit to start this book off. So Paul just starts the letter off, and he says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. And then he starts, grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. And then Paul in verse 6 says, I'm amazed. In some versions he says, I'm astonished. I'm shocked, is what he's saying, that you are so quickly deserting Jesus. These people in this church are deserting Jesus. That's what he says here. Who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel? He says you're deserting Jesus for a different gospel, but then he goes on to say there's really no different gospel, you know? It's not like you can choose gospel A or gospel B. There's really only one gospel. So after he says that you've deserted Christ for a different gospel, he says, which is really no gospel at all, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort or pervert the gospel of Christ. And then he says this heavy-duty phrase. It's one of those phrases that can almost make you feel a little uncomfortable. But Paul says it anyways. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Some versions say he is to be eternally condemned. That's intense. Eternally condemned. I mean, in a way, Paul is almost saying, let him go to hell. I mean, what is eternally condemned? And you get through that verse and you're like, okay, that was kind of an awkward moment. Let's just go on to the next verse. So you get through that verse, and you go to the next verse, and then he says, and we have, as we've said before, so I say again. Oh, man, he's going to say it again. Now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be eternally condemned. And then he concludes this by saying, For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? I'd say that's a pretty easy question to answer at this point. Or am I striving to please men? If I was still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ, and I don't think he would have written what he just wrote in those two verses before there. So Paul is really emotional here. He almost seems angry, doesn't he? The question is, why? Why is Paul so emotional here? Why is he so shocked and astonished? Because these young Christians are taking hold of a gospel, like we saw in there, that is a different gospel, but there's really only one gospel. So Paul says it isn't really the gospel at all. So they're in enormous danger. They've left the gospel, and Paul's just, he's upset. He's angry with the church, and he's directly angry with those who are misleading them. What these teachers who are misleading them are saying, and we'll see this as we go out through the book, is that the new Gentile converts, don't forget, Paul was Jewish, he went out into these areas where the only thing, for the most part, these people knew were pagan gods and pagan worship, and they came to accept Christ by the grace of Christ, and they came to understand that they were forgiven if they simply come to him and ask for that. And these new teachers are coming in and telling these new converts that they're obligated to keep Jewish cultural customs of the Mosaic law, you know, the kosher laws, the dietary laws, the circumcision, and all the different ceremonial laws. And they need to do it in order to be truly pleasing to God. That's the key. Hey, if it's something that you enjoy doing, we have a Seder every year. Tina enjoys the heritage of her past. But where the fine line comes is if you do these things and believe it adds value to your salvation, that it makes you more pleasing to God. And they were teaching that, and that's why Paul was getting so upset. Now, this difference probably didn't seem like that big of a deal to the Galatians. I mean, you know, it wasn't like these teachers came in and said, listen, Jesus isn't who he said he was. You know, he's not the Messiah. You've got it wrong. We got to straighten you out. They didn't come. They came in and they said, hey, Jesus is the Messiah. He is who he said he was. But you need to do some other things to really experience salvation. It's subtle, but not to Paul. I mean, you see the way Paul is amazed. He's shocked. He's upset as if they just came in there and said, you know, don't believe in Jesus. That's how big of a deal it was to him. And Paul is basically saying throughout this letter that we'll see that taking this approach, taking Christ plus something else, is completely undermining everything he's been trying to tell them. As a matter of fact, like I read there in verse 6, he uses the language that they have deserted Jesus. Isn't that wild? He uses terminology that they have deserted, removed themselves in some translations. He says they had turned away from Jesus because they had added this stuff. I mean, I would use those terms if somebody came in and they just said, listen, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. I've adopted another spirituality. I don't think Jesus was who he was. And I'd say, wow, man, well, you left Jesus. You deserted Jesus. These people were saying, yeah, we still believe in Jesus, but we believe we still have to do A, B, C, and D along with him in order to get saved. And Paul says, listen, you've deserted him then, because that's not the gospel. You may think it's a different gospel, but actually it's not the gospel at all. So it's a radical claim. And I'm thinking, why does Paul make such a radical claim? And I've thought through this before and understood, but it does seem awfully radical, you know? But you know what? As we read this letter, I'm hoping we'll get to understand and believe what Paul believed. Because if we believe what Paul believed about the gospel, then we're going to find his attitude justifiable. Here's why. At least this is one approach that I like on this that helped me quite a bit. The key to understanding this is to realize, you need to realize, and again, when we say the gospel, don't be like, oh yeah, I know the gospel. Make a clean slate, and I want you to understand how amazingly unique the gospel is compared to all the other religions of the world. Most religions, the basis of acceptance is by adhering to a religious system, right? That you comply with in order to be accepted by God and be pleasing to Him. Here's our religious system. Here's the laws. Here's the rules. A, B, C, D, E. Do these, and you'll be pleasing to God. And so the one way that you don't follow this God is to not follow or adhere to that set of rules. The set of religious rules that make their system, and you reject them and you do your own thing. So that's how you don't follow their God. So in the other religions, there's one way to follow and there's one way to reject, right? One way to follow, you adhere to the religious system, you do all the do's and don'ts of it, and the way you don't follow it is you reject it and you do your own thing. In Christianity, your basis of acceptance is not a religious system, but it's a Savior. That makes a huge difference. The way you are accepted by God is not through a religious system, it's through a person, the Messiah, Jesus, the Savior. That's how it works. Therefore, there are two ways to not follow in Christianity. In Christianity, just like any other religions, you could reject Jesus and just decide you're going to do your own thing. That's one way not to follow. But Paul is saying there's another way not to follow. And that is when you decide you're going to be following all of God's laws, you're going to be really moral, and you're going to be really righteous, and you do it as to earn your own salvation. It's another way of rejecting Christ. Because, now listen to me, in so doing, if you do that, you are rejecting Christ as your Savior because you're looking to your moral performance to serve as your Savior. You're basically saying, you know what? I didn't need you to die on the cross, Lord. I'll do it myself. I'm going to keep all these rules and be moral enough, and I don't need it. See, both ways, rejecting God or saying that I have to be a really good person, they're both rejecting Christ. Both ways are avoiding God as Savior and Lord. Both are seeking to keep control of their own lives by looking to something besides God as their salvation. You're looking to something besides God as your salvation. You're looking to your moral performance as your salvation. The bottom line is, whether you're doing your own thing or you're looking to religious moralism, they're both strategies of self-salvation. They're both looking to yourself to do it your way. It's a heavy thing because you often hear, you know, well, listen, if you're a good person, you'll get to heaven. You know, you'll get there. Just be a good person. But Paul would get upset at that. That wouldn't fly with Paul. That means that Christ's death was unnecessary. You can just get to heaven on your own merit. He didn't have to pay a price for your sin. You can just be a good person and go, what a waste, he didn't have to die for me. As long as I'm a good person, I'll make it. Paul says, won't cut it. You nullify the cross of Christ then. You undercut it. See, really all Paul is doing here is expanding the same principles that Jesus gave us when he told the story of the prodigal son. We did that study a couple years back in our small group. To me, it was just so eye-opening. You know, first of all, to not call it the prodigal son, but to call it the story of the two lost sons. Because they were both lost, and they were lost in the two different ways that I've just explained to you. The first son was the one who just rejected the father and wanted to do his own thing, right? So he's lost. Give me my inheritance. I want to go off and I want to do my own thing. So in the beginning, he's lost. In the end, we see that the older son is lost also. He rejects his father's invitation to the party because he was looking to his moral superior performance rather than the father's undeserved invitation to come into the dinner. Remember, that's what he said. When the father wanted him to come into the dinner, he became angry and said, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders." And Jesus said that he was angry and he refused to go in. He didn't go in with the father. He was too proud to just have a gracious invitation to come in. He wanted it to be on his own merit. Both are lost. And what's interesting, when Jesus told that story, the two groups that were listening was a group of sinners and the Pharisees. The tax collectors and the Pharisees. The younger brother, the older brother. So Paul's saying to these Galatians, I'm just shocked. I'm amazed. I'm astonished. Because when we first met you, I know you had rejected God in your ignorance and you were doing your own thing, but now you're like the younger son before, but now you're like the older son and you're rejecting salvation by trying to earn it yourself, like the Pharisees. And really, Paul defines the gospel throughout this, and we'll get deeper into it, but I think he defines the gospel in a real compact, comprehensive statement that he makes in verse 4. He just throws the gospel right in there at the beginning. He says this, "Jesus gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from the present evil age." I love the translation of rescue. Rescue us. Some say deliver us. That's okay, but I think there's something more that we can understand from that word rescue. First, it defines us. If you have to be rescued, man, you're helpless and lost. You can't do anything within yourself. You need somebody to help you. See, other founders of religions, right, they came and they taught. Gandhi, whoever they were, they came to teach, not to rescue. They came to teach. Now, Jesus was a great teacher, but when Paul gives us this little nutshell version of Jesus' ministry, he makes no mention of that at all. The average person on the street probably would say, well, a Christian is someone who follows Christ's teaching and example. And that's true, but that needs to come after the most important essential work of Christ, which is to rescue you. You know what? You just don't rescue people unless they're in a lost state, in a helpless condition. One of the best examples I've seen is just imagine that you're, I don't know, out at the ocean or over at the bay and there's a woman drowning. Do you want a teacher or a rescuer? You know, you don't throw her a manual on how to swim, you know. She needs a rope. You throw her a rope. And Jesus is not so much a teacher as he is a rescuer. Because that's what we need most. Nothing in who we are can save us. It's what theologians call inability. Now, in this same verse 4, where he talks about how he had rescued us, he also tells us how he gave himself for our sins. This is key too. I don't know if you realize how radically different this part of Christianity is, again, from all other religions. He made a sacrifice for us and for our sins. This whole idea of that he was substitutionary for me. He stood in my place for our sins. That word for means on our behalf, in place of. Substitution is why the gospel is really so revolutionary. He comes and he pays the penalty in my place. No other religious leader does that. Takes on the penalty for what I deserve and takes it upon himself. He didn't just buy us a second chance, you know, kind of giving us like another opportunity to get life right and stay right with God. He did all we needed, but all we can't do ourselves. If Jesus' death really paid for our sins, Paul was blown away by this as somebody that spent the first 30 years of his life depending on his moral performance for the acceptance of God. And so that's why he wrote stuff like in Romans 8:1, there's just no condemnation now for those who are in Jesus Christ. Jesus did all we should have done in our place. So when he becomes our Savior, we're absolutely free from the penalty or any condemnation. Paul just, there was such a treasure he had for the grace of the gospel. He treasured it as a precious thing, and he really gets upset here when he sees that the Galatian church leaders are perverting the gospel and the members as a result are deserting the gospel. And this matters because Paul says that any kind of change to the gospel means it becomes no gospel at all. It makes it null and void, because back in verse 6, Paul says Christians were called by the grace of Christ. God called us. We didn't call God. God called us and God accepted us right away despite our lack of merit. That's the order of the gospel. I think it's so important. And I say this quite often because it's the simplest way I've ever heard it put. And we need to keep it and remind ourselves in our spirit. All other religions say, I obey. Therefore, I'm accepted. The gospel says, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. You know, when you really start getting into the grace of God, people get like nervous, you know, like, oh, you know, we're going to turn the place into a brothel and we're going to do, you know, nothing matters anymore. And that's what they accuse Paul of too. You know, oh, should we just sin that grace may abound? He says, God forbid, you're not getting it. See, when you really grasp the gospel, the incredible explosion that takes place in your heart, you realize that you really are accepted by Him. There's no other greater motivation to want to obey Him. It's not you doing it, it's Him doing it through you. So in verse 7, Paul says that any teaching which adds keeping Mosaic ceremonial law to faith in Christ perverts or it distorts the gospel. And actually that there, where he says it distorts it, actually means it reverses it. It takes the gospel, and instead of being a source of salvation, it becomes a source of condemnation. Because now you're looking to your own actions rather than Christ for your justification. It's wild. Think about it. We add anything to Christ as a requirement for salvation and acceptance by Him. And you start to say, to be saved, I need grace plus something else. You completely reverse the order of the gospel and make it null and void, Paul is saying. You've left them. Any revision of the gospel in this way reverses it. That's why Paul says that the false teachers are producing a different gospel, which he quickly qualifies in verse 7 as really being no gospel at all. Literally, Paul says, another gospel, which is not another. He's pretty crystal clear on that. Another gospel is not another gospel. It's no gospel. To change the gospel in this way is to lose it so completely that the new teaching has no right to be called the gospel. What's remarkable in verse 8 is Paul includes himself. He doesn't just say, hey, listen, if you stop adhering to what we had told you in the beginning, let him be accursed. He includes himself. He doesn't say, if you, he says, if we, angel from heaven or anybody else, should preach a gospel other than the one that we preached to you, let him be eternally condemned. Paul is saying that he himself must be rejected if he ever says, I've changed my mind about the gospel. He makes it clear that the gospel didn't come to him through some kind of process of reasoning and reflection. In verse 12, he said it was received. He received it from the resurrected Christ. So it's not like we can change it because, you know, he was reflecting and thinking things through and this is what he came up with and, oh, okay, then maybe we can adjust it a little bit. It didn't come about that way. He received it. And we'll see that as we read further into this chapter. He received it from the resurrected Lord himself, just like the other apostles did. So he's not free to alter it through reasoning or reflecting. He starts off his letter with the very fact that he's a man sent with immediate divine authority. An apostle comes from the Greek word apostolos, which means to be sent. And he says, not from man or by man. He was sent with this message that he received and sent to give it to others. It's not like, you know, Paul looked through the classifieds and saw an ad to be an apostle, you know? God grabbed him. He received this message, and he said, here it is. And if I or anybody else changes this, we're in trouble. In the opening line, Paul's claiming something really unique for himself. He's saying that he didn't receive his apostolic commission through anyone else. No other apostles commissioned him. They validated his ministry, but they didn't commission him. He was commissioned and taught directly from the risen Jesus himself. I think we just constantly need to be reminded of these truths. I read in one commentary where Martin Luther actually said that religion was the default mode of the human heart, which I thought was kind of interesting because when I think of default, I think of computer now. You know, I'm sure he wasn't thinking of that. You know, if you leave my computer alone long enough, it goes into sleep mode, right? Sort of like me, you know. Hopefully not like you right now. Wake up! Hold it. We're almost done. Okay. So, you know, but you leave it long enough, it just goes into that default mode. I think if we don't read books like Galatians once in a while, we slowly go into default mode and we start looking at what we're doing. We start condemning ourselves. Oh, I should have, you know, done this. Why didn't I do that? And we're not, we've got to bring ourselves back. Yeah, we want sanctification, but justification brings sanctification. Sanctification doesn't bring justification. I sound like a theologian there. You don't know what I'm saying, right? I don't know what I'm saying. I read it somewhere. It sounded good. All right, look it up. No, justification, okay? Being justified. Sanctified is living like Jesus, becoming like Jesus. Make sure justification becomes first before sanctification. You're justified by Christ. Therefore, you're motivated for sanctification. So if the sanctification isn't going too good, sometimes you have those days, All right, maybe you don't. I do. Then go back to the beginning. It's justification. It's justification. Beating yourself up under sanctification never did anybody any good. And you can really, it's a slippery slope, because if you're not careful, pretty soon you start putting your very salvation under the umbrella of sanctification when it belongs under the justification of Christ alone. And maybe this is a good reason why Jesus even said, you know what? You need to remember what I did. It's not about you or anything that you do, how you get your ticket to heaven. It's about what I did. It's based on my word and what I've done. You know, the irony. Now, hear me right, because if you don't, you could walk out of here like, wow, man, he's out there, you know. Often, as a Christian, sometimes we need to repent of doing things that were very, very bad. But sometimes we may need to repent of doing things that were very, very good, because we thought that was going to earn us our salvation. And therefore, we're undermining what Jesus did on the cross. God, no matter how good of a day I think I've had, it's still only what you did on the cross. I think it was Max Lucado who said, if you really want to understand the difference between a good day and a bad day, you could kind of say, like, maybe someone like a Mother Teresa would be the difference between her and me, would be really kind of like the same as saying, what's the difference between who's closer to the moon, when Michael Jordan jumps or when I jump? Does it really matter? It's about what Christ did. Not what Greg did, but what Christ did. His body.